Help us, God, to keep him centermost in our happiness, in our joy, in our grief, in our fear. I wonder this morning, what makes you question God? Don't try to deny that you do. Of course you do. We all do. Whether it's in confusion or anger or frustration or sincere desire for knowledge and growth and insight, every one of us, because precisely we are not God, must come to God and question him. Often what wrenches questions out of us is trauma, one kind or another, in our own lives, in our neighbors' lives, in our nation's life, around the globe. As we've been working through Luke's gospel, we come to these set of stories now where Jesus, during his last week, is questioned. And of course, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, they don't realize they're questioning God in the flesh, but we, as readers of Luke's gospel, do. And so we want to look at those questions today together and ask ourselves, what is it that we should learn from their questions? From the questions Jesus responds then to them. So if you've got your Bibles, take them open to Luke chapter 20. We're picking up where we left off a couple of weeks ago. While you're turning, Luke 20, if you don't have your own, it's on page 879 in the Pew Bible there in front of you. I'd encourage you to use that. I just think you'll be helped to be able to see what's on the page here, what Luke has written by the Spirit's inspiration as we work through it together. Page 879, as you're turning there, I just want to say thank you that we were able to take 2 weeks off, and God has provided this congregation with brothers who are able to step up and open God's word. I'm grateful for that. Nothing to do with the sermon, just spontaneous thanks. Luke 20, Jesus, you'll remember, to set the context, because it has been a couple of weeks, in chapter 19, rode into Jerusalem on that last Sunday of his earthly life, like the conquering king. I don't think very many people realize that's what he was doing, but that's certainly what he did. Rode in like the coming king, asserted his authority immediately in the temple, not by ousting the Roman oppressors, but by ousting the religious hucksters. Issued a clear warning then at the beginning of chapter 20 to those religious leaders that if they didn't recognize him, God was going to remove them from leadership, transfer the kingdom away from them to others. Those great promises would be broadened beyond just the nation of ethnic Old Testament Israel to the entire world. And we left off 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, I guess, with verse 19, that they knew exactly what he was saying. So if you got your Bibles there, look, verse 19 of chapter 20. It's the bottom of page 879 on those pew Bibles. The scribes and the chief priests, the religious leaders, or the scholars and the pastors, sought to lay hands on him, that's Jesus, that very hour. Not to touch him because they were looking for, a photo op, but because they were trying to arrest him. That's a hostile action. Because they perceived he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people. They knew Jesus was threatening them. They were afraid of the people, though. Like any good politician, they're keeping their eyes on the polls to some extent. And they know if they do nothing and people listen to Jesus, the people will turn against them. Because they recognize what he's teaching. They know if they lay hands on Jesus directly, the people will turn against him. And so instead, what they do is they try to outflank him by sending pretenders to get into his ranks, by asking him questions that they think will either trip him up, lose him credibility, get him arrested, or make him look like a fool. And we're going to work through that. Two questions that we get, Luke has recorded for us, that they ask him. Jesus' response, he responds with a question of his own and then teaches his disciples. As we work through that, here's what we're going to see, that Jesus should be center stage at the core of your life. He should just be right there in the middle. Nobody and nothing else should be, because King Jesus can be trusted with your life. Jesus should be center stage at the core of your life, at my life, of our life together, because he can be trusted. So let's read it together here. Luke 20, starting there in verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" And they said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her. And likewise, all seven left no children and died. Afterwards, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he's not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." And some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you've spoken well," for they no longer dared to ask him any question. But he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." We'll stop there with God's word today. That's a huge chunk. Any one of those paragraphs we could probably spend a couple of weeks on. We're going to cover the big picture today. So, 3 points as we think about this, what Jesus is doing here. The answers you need, the questions you need, and the reorientation your life needs. It's kind of how we work through this passage together. The answers, questions, and reorientation that we all need. So first, the answers you need. They come questioning him. They send spies. They're insincere. I just wonder, as we read through it, you know, both times Jesus interacts, both with these pretenders asking about paying taxes, and then again with the Sadducees about the resurrection. They both seem to be struck amazingly silenced by Jesus's overwhelmingly wonderful answers. I just wonder, as we read it, if you're like, "I don't even understand what the questions are," because it's not so straightforward exactly what they're asking, and then how they come up with their answers and why they're so impressed. So let's work through that together. And see, this first question, he's challenged their authority. He's exerted authority in the temple. They know they can't directly challenge him, but there's one who can, the Roman governor. Pilate, whom we'll meet again before we're done with Luke, is known to be a bloodthirsty, self-protecting tyrant. Surely, they think, if we can get him in trouble with Rome, Pilate will take the fall. He'll get rid of Jesus. We can wash our hands of it, and the whole problem will go away. So they come and they ask him this very politically charged question, right? Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? They butter him up a little bit, right? We know that you never lie, you never show partiality, you never protect yourself, you always teach the truth. So should we pay this tax to Rome or not? And the tax is a specific one. It says give tribute because of the many taxes that the Roman government levied on its subjects, this one was the most offensive because it wasn't a tax on goods and purchases or a tax on their income like we're used to. It was a tax on their very existence. It was a head tax, a poll tax. Just because they drew breath under Roman jurisdiction, they had to pay a tax to Caesar. Just for existing, they owed the government money. And it was especially then offensive because not only did they owe the government money, but it went straight to Rome. Right? It wasn't even like a local sales tax where you get some of it back for your own community. It all went straight to the emperor because he deigned to let you keep your life under his rule. And they hated it. They hated it. We would too, I think. I think anyone would. And so they come and they ask, should we pay it or not? Now, what's that? You know, you can say, yes, we should, and then you lose your popular standing, right? Or you can say, no, we shouldn't, and then they've got instant charges of treason. Pilate, did you hear what Jesus is saying? He's advocating not paying the poll tax. You've got to do something or Caesar's going to come kick you out. And one of the things Jesus does just is demonstrates amazing dexterity, wisdom, and the ability to thread that needle in a way that they just couldn't believe. So he says, give me the coin, a denarius, right? It's a coin that represented about a day's wage. And the question is, whose picture is there on it? And the answer is Caesar's, stamped with Caesar's face, an inscription of Caesar's authority. And his, I think kind of the point of the point is, look, you're using Caesar's coins day in and day out. Like, you've got his coin in your pocket. You're already showing deference to the Roman government. He's already kind of putting them on the defensive. Whose picture is that? Oh, it's Caesar's. Well, so then his answer says, so give Caesar what belongs to Caesar. It's his coin. You're already using it. And what Jesus does here is rather amazing. He legitimized earthly government authority, all of it. I mean, he said Caesar rightfully was owed taxes, even though he was a despotic, idolatrous head of state. So the inscription on that coin was claiming that Caesar was the son of divine Augustus, that he was the son of God. And yet Jesus says, pay him taxes. Even despotic, idolatrous governments are better almost always than anarchy. The Roman emperors were beginning to claim they were gods on earth, and Jesus says, still, pay them taxes. You still respect the governing authorities. Both Peter and Paul echo that point. It's sort of in seed form here in Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2. Two apostles pay credence to that, right? Respect the authorities placed over you. They've been placed there by God to punish wrongdoing and reward well-doing. That's the guidance for the governors themselves, if any governor cares to listen to God's word about what they ought to be doing with their office, but none of us hold those seats of authority right now. So our part of this is to pay taxes. Look, it's tax season. Don't cheat on your taxes, Christians. Okay? Even if the government isn't using it well, even if you disagree completely with what they're doing, some government is always better than no government. And we owe it as a sign that we recognize that authority is a good gift from God. It's been twisted. It's been used awfully. It's been abused just like every other of God's good gifts. But it's still there. Now, we also live in this democratic republic, this constitutional republic, which means it's a little bit more complicated for us to do this because not only do we pay taxes to the government, but we have a huge say in it. Right? All the authority vested in Caesar is distributed among three branches of government and then levels of government from the local to the national and a very complicated system of governance. Most of the people pulling the strings there who actually hold the authority are put there by us. So if we're going to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, we've got to own that we are part of Caesar here in the United States. And we should be taking it seriously as voting citizens, the authority and the responsibility that we've got. That's going to mean being educated, staying informed. That's going to mean using your vote in ways that honor Jesus and do good for your neighbor. And especially as a Christian, what it's going to mean is not just voting in someone who's going to protect you, but thinking about the good of all of your neighbors under whatever sphere, a level of jurisdiction you're voting for, whether it's local government or national, and who is going to serve all of those neighbors best. That requires huge amounts of wisdom. It's conversations that Christians can have legitimate disagreements about, but it's not something we can just opt out of. Not if we're going to answer well to Jesus on that last day. So he legitimized these governments. He legitimized all government, even bad ones, but he also relativized them. Caesar was claiming to be God, and Jesus is very clearly saying, well, that's not true. The state is not the ultimate authority in our lives. It is not divine, and it cannot control all of us. It's not absolute. Listen, that's true about our government, too. We need to be very careful, Christians, about assuming that it's going to be the mechanisms of political power that restore goodness, ethics, morality, family values, that we can somehow work the mechanisms of political power well enough to bring God's kingdom here on earth. It's just not going to happen because the state can't do that. The state is not God. We don't realize that. We expect too much of the government and then too little about what it means to fulfill the second half of Jesus' answer, because what he does is reorient us away from political power to our own responsibility before God. Render to Caesar what Caesar's, and to God what's God's. Well, in this context, what is God's? What's what bears God's image? The coin bears Caesar's image. Whose likeness is there? Oh yeah, that's Caesar's. Well, whose likeness, where is God's likeness? It's us, humanity, it's you and me. You bear the image of God. Every one of us sitting here, every one of us that we will interact with this week, every one of us who resides in this city, state, nation, in the whole globe, we belong to God. Now that's not the answer they were looking for, right? But it's the answer they needed, which is not the same thing. He's not really answering the question they're asking, is he? He's reorienting them with the answer that they need, because what we need to know is that we bear the image of God. Whatever happens in sort of the political realms of power, whatever goes on with earthly authority, you and I, we bear God's image. And I think particularly in this context, one thing this helps us do, we need this answer, and especially when we're victims. I mean, the reason this question held such power is because the whole Jewish nation felt victimized. Well, not just felt, they were. Someone with authority was using that authority to harm them and enrich himself. And to varying degrees, every one of us will experience this, from sort of the minor trifles of workplace slights to the very awful and horrendous victimizations that we can inflict on each other. And we need to know that our victimizers in those positions of authority do not rule our lives, because that is exactly what it feels like in the midst of it. That those bigger, stronger, with more influence and more power that can move our lives around at a whim can dominate us. And when we begin to self-identify as victims, we make that our identity, even if it's true. Listen, victimhood is real. But even when you're really a victim, that's still not your identity. Your identity is that you bear God's image, that God reigns over your life. And I know maybe in the moment that sounds a little bit trite, but you need something bigger than your circumstances if you're gonna be lifted out of sort of caving in on yourself. You need support and care and love and a community around you. But to sustain your life sort of in the midst of that trauma, but to get out of it yourself, for your own soul to be healed and restored, you've got to see that there's someone bigger, something bigger than just your own circumstances and your own victimization. We just tend to get curved in on ourselves and become intensely selfish. And we need to see, it's not the answer we want, but it's the answer we need, that we bear God's image, that he reigns over us, that we belong to him. Like that coin belonged to Caesar, we belong to God. It's what they needed, it's what we need. So that's the first question, and the kind of the main point we want to pull from that is that we belong to God. The earthly power structures in our lives don't rule us. God does. It doesn't ultimately matter what they think of us. It matters what God does. That's kind of where we go with the second point, too. These Sadducees come, a second group, with a second question. Sadducees were a political party, tended to be wealthy, very small in numbers, sort of super conservative. They only really acknowledged the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, because they were what Moses wrote. Everything else may be helpful, but not Scripture. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And so they come to Jesus, kind of asking him this question, but you know because they don't believe, Luke tells us, right? They deny there's a resurrection. So their whole question, which deals with what's going to happen in the resurrection, is clearly not designed to learn about what the next life is like. It's designed to make Jesus look dumb, to make him look foolish. So they're using this this law in Moses, a law called levirate marriage. You can read about it, Deuteronomy 25. If a married man in Old Testament Israel died without children, that man's brother was obligated to marry his widow and raise up children for the next generation. For that, it would be heirs to the deceased brother. Now, that's just weird. I don't know if you can imagine having to marry your brother-in-law as sort of a legal obligation. I doubt that sits well with many of you. The point here was that it wasn't so strange in ancient Israel because their whole society was built around land rights and inheritance and tribal boundaries that could never change. And in this case, what would happen, sort of if something like this didn't happen, those rights would be lost. But really what it was there for was as a social safety net for the widow. If you're not attached to a family structure in ancient Israel, there's just nowhere for you to fit. No land for you to work, no income for you to have, nothing. You're socially, economically, in every way disadvantaged. And so God built into the law that he gave his people under that system a way to care for survivors. Right? We have survivors' benefits through Social Security and churches and all kinds of things, safety nets. And we see the same impulse demonstrated throughout the New Testament as we are constantly commanded to love each other. Right? This is pure and undefiled religion, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. What was accomplished through these sort of marriage laws in the Old Testament is accomplished through the love that we have as brothers and sisters in the church in the New Testament. But they come and bring this and sort of spin out then this hypothetical situation. Seven brothers, one woman, no kids, everybody's dead. What happens in the resurrection, Jesus? When they've all been married to her. How do you pick? And the whole point is to make him look dumb, right? Anybody believes in the resurrection. It's just not consistent, and it makes no sense. There's no way that what God has revealed through Moses is consistent with some sort of resurrected life after death. And Jesus, in answering them, does two things, and the first thing he does is basically say, you don't understand the resurrection at all. Your problem isn't you've misunderstood the Old Testament. It's that you don't have any idea what the resurrection life is like. You're assuming the way the world works now is the way it's going to work then. But that's just not true. The whole point is that the resurrection is restored Eden, not sort of bumbling along in a fallen world, doing your best to glorify God while the world is still broken, but everything fixed. And so he says, right, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age, to the resurrection, to be raised from the dead in physical bodies in a restored creation, they don't marry, aren't given in marriage because they can't die anymore. And that's strange too. What? No marriage? I know some of the marriages here. You love your husband. You're deeply attached to your wife. And that is right and good and is the way it ought to be when you're married. And that's not going to happen there? And some of you maybe, especially in our age, you know enough about Christian ethics, maybe not a Christian, but you're here and you know enough about Christian ethics to know that in our sex-obsessed society, we are very clear, right? We should be anyway, that the only context for that to happen is marriage. And now you're telling me there's not even marriage there? You're already prudes. And in that age, it's not even going to happen at all? Now that sounds really weird. How does life even get along? And I think the shock of that question is just mirrored by things all kinds of us say in our folly, right? If this or that or the other thing isn't in heaven, I don't really want to go there. Right? Everything from chocolate to football, we put in that category, right? If it's not there, why even go? Why bother? Because we continue to think of God basically like Satan tempted Adam and Eve to think of him, basically a stingy, ill-tempered overseer who's bent on pulling good things away from us. sort of just giving us enough to string us along. We don't really believe what is true about God, that he himself is the source of life and goodness and joy, that in his presence is the fullness of joy. And whatever that age looks like in its fullness, and we just don't have a lot of details. But whatever happens there, we're going to be in the presence of God. And there will be nothing that we lack for, that we want and desire, that holds back our happiness in any way. But here we're confused. How does that work? What's that going to be like? In our confusion, we begin to reject and rewrite and reorient things because we assume that the way things proceed now, the things we're so sure of now, must be the way things work then. But it's not. The resurrection is fundamentally different. Meditate on it. Try to meditate on a life where no one ever offends you and you never offend anyone else. Where you never experience scarcity or lack in your life, and neither does anyone else. Where the insults and the slights and the things that make us just obsess over and over in our minds never exist. Where our bodies never fail us. Where our lungs and our hearts and our limbs never give out. Try to imagine what that life is like. We just can't do it because pain, you know, Princess Bride, Wesley says to Buttercup, life is pain, Highness. And he's right. Our world is just shot through with it. And we just can't fathom what it's like without it. But that life is coming, Jesus enters into their world and argues, even from the book of Moses, right? I mean, he could go to Daniel 12 and say, listen, guys, Daniel 12 is very clear that dead are going to raise. But he knows the Sadducees don't accept Daniel 12, even though it's scripture. So he goes all the way back to the burning bush. It's a little funny, right? Chapters and verses came later, so he didn't cite Exodus 3. He just said, in the passage about the burning bush, because that's how they referenced everything, just by who it was around and who wrote it. And so in that passage, you'll remember, guys, that when God revealed himself to Moses, he didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob 4 centuries ago. He said, I am right now, still their God. And God isn't the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. So, you know, Sadducees, who claim to know just those 5 books, you've pared your Bible down to such a small amount that surely you've mastered it so well. You know the verb tense that God used in that. And should have been very clear as you meditated and turned it over and thought about the very reliable and authoritative words of Scripture, that this is exactly how God works. But listen, that's more than just an ancient history lesson and a lesson in English grammar, right? Because Jesus closes it with this punchline, not just at the resurrection of dead, but very verse 38, that everyone lives to him. Not just Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses, but all of us. And that doesn't mean, like, in his eyes, everybody's alive. What it means is we all live before him, towards him. All of our lives are oriented toward him. Every one of us is oriented toward him. We not only belong to him, but we live all of our lives out before him. Every thought, word, action, conversation you'll have over lunch today, what you'll do with your kids this afternoon, how you'll treat your parents, all of it is lived before God. He owns you and me. And all of our life is lived in his presence. He's not there and distant, checking in every once in a while. He knows every motion of your heart better than you do. Every bit of our lives is lived in his presence. And we need that because we will never fully understand the world that God has made or who he is. We're creatures. He's the creator. There will always be a gap between our lived experience and reality. You know, it's like a child who wants to fill all of their days with entertainment, right? From one fun thing to another fun thing to another fun thing to another fun thing. And as a parent, you look back and you say, if you get into that habit, your life will go badly. Because there's a gap, right, between the child's lived experience and the knowledge of reality that awaits him or her. And so a good parent pulls back from what's immediately there to the whole scope of life, and acts and raises and teaches and encourages and commands accordingly. And that's us. We do not have all the information in the world. We are not wise like God. We do not know all of the ways the world works. Pick one hot button political issue this season and write up your own plan for how that will not only be fixed, but sustained for the rest of America's life as a nation. And you will quickly be overwhelmed with the incredible complexities of every one of them. And yet God knows them all. God understands how this world works because he made it. There will always be a gap between us and our reality, our lived experience, and the nature of reality. And so what we need to know is that God is the one before whom we live, that he is trustworthy, and when he's revealed himself to us, we can trust him. He gives us wisdom. He gives us guidance and good commands. Both of these answers, Jesus is so merciful and kind. They're hostile. They're petulant, like spoiled children trying to get their way. And he enters into their questions, doesn't give them the answers they want, but what they need, so that they and us, if we will pay attention, can have our lives oriented where they should be. Not on the power problems that we have, not on our confusion and our limited knowledge, but on Christ, on God as the sinner, the owner, the one who has life in himself and before whom we live. Now, he's done it in such a way that they're amazed. He's proven the resurrection from the burning bush incident. And he's threaded the needle of their hot-button political issue better than any debate performance we've seen this season. They just have nothing left to say to him. But Jesus doesn't just give them the questions or the answers they need. He gives them the questions we need as well. So the second point is the questions you need. He responds with his own question, right? He begins to ask them about how can the Christ, the Messiah, which they don't know, but we as the reader of Luke's gospel knows Jesus, right? How can he be both David's Lord and David's son? How can he fill both roles at the same time? So he quotes Psalm 110, which we read, and asks them, everybody says that the Christ, the Messiah, is the son of David. And that's based on 2 Samuel 7. God had promised David that one of his offspring would reign on the throne forever. That's the Messiah, the anointed one, the king. And so everybody was looking for this one who would come in as David's descendant and reign on David's throne in power and might. Everyone knew that's what it meant to be the son of David. When Jesus quotes Psalm 110 and said, look, David said, not he's my descendant, but he's my king. So we read Psalm 110 there. The Lord said to my Lord, that's the Lord God, said to my Lord, the Messiah, sit at my right hand and till I make your enemies my footstool. David calls him his Lord. David exalts this Christ, this Messiah, as king. I just might contemplate what it would take for you to enthrone your son or your grandson and bow to him. Right, that's the problem Jesus is sort of raising. How can he be both? And it sort of hangs there, right? Verse 44, David calls him Lord. How is he his son? And it just stops. No commentary, no explanation, just a question that Jesus asks that Luke records and hangs. And it's tempting when you get there to kind of keep reading, right? Because if it doesn't explain itself right away, it becomes hard work to stop and think. But of course, that's what Jesus is trying to get them to do. That's what the Holy Spirit's trying to get us to do. How is that possible? How does that work? We have to do that hard work, brothers and sisters. Because the reality is, we just don't ask very good questions on our own. You know, you've got a toddler that's whining all the time. It's so easy to just get caught up in what the toddler wants and making the toddler happy right now, right? You spend your whole toddler years just engaging with the problems the toddler surfaces, and you're going to end up with a very spoiled child. To do well for that toddler and to love that toddler, right, you've got to pull back from the immediate concerns that this toddler has, and you've got to think bigger picture. The toddler's not asking the right questions. The toddler doesn't know what's good for the toddler. The parent does. Well, that's what Jesus is doing for us. He's saying, listen, I'm going to give you a better question to meditate on than how you interact with Rome or what the resurrection's going to be like. Think about this. Ponder this. Jesus is doing that all the time. Who do you say that I am? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? How can he be both Lord and Son of David? I think when you think about it, you realize that you can't even answer the question until after the resurrection. It's not until after Jesus is raised in power that you can begin to really answer this question. So when Jesus asks it, it's sort of like he's planting a seed that by God's grace will ruminate until a week or a month or a year or 2 years later, when Jesus has been raised in power and these scribes and these Pharisees and these Sadducees who are now questioning him and hostile to him that seed might grow up into faith. Isn't that merciful and kind? Don't you see the love for his enemies there? Not just writing them off. I know you can't see my glory now. I know that I don't look like a king. And I know before the week's over, I'm going to even look less like a king than I do now because I'm going to be hanging on a Roman cross. It's going to look for all the world like Rome has conquered me. But you ponder this and give it 3 days. And if you keep working over my question, by the grace of God, it will spring up into faith. And that's what we should do now. This is what the apostles did. Acts 2 quotes, in Peter's first sermon, quotes Psalm 110 again. He put it together after the resurrection. Acts 2:32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we're all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. It's the same thing Paul says in Romans 1, that God enthroned Jesus in glory as king at his resurrection. That's the reality that Jesus, when we meditate on this, pulls us into, is that Jesus reigns in that resurrection. He is the king who is centered in this new resurrection life. He is the one who has walked through death, taken the greatest curse that this age can offer to all of us, every one of us, come out victorious on the other side and reigns on that day when the dead are raised in the new heavens and the new earth. And what Peter alludes to there with the Holy Spirit explains at much more length is that he has let that day break into our day by giving us faith in Christ and the Holy Spirit. He reigns in our lives now. That's why Jesus taught us to pray that God's kingdom would come. And it's not coming in the United States of America or in the People's Republic of China or in South Africa. It's coming in the church. It's an international kingdom with Christ as its head, and it's we who display the reality of that kingdom to the world. And we need to ponder who Jesus is, because that's the only way we will walk through this world faithfully to him. Because look at the question, brothers and sisters. He doesn't say, we all know David, Jesus is David's son. How can he be his Lord? That's not the question he asks, is it? How can Christ be the Lord? He starts with the fact that the Messiah is the king, even David's king, and says, now ponder this. How can he be David's son? Right, you can ask that question either way, and the one way focuses on his exaltation as the king. The way Jesus asks it focuses on his humiliation. They don't have any idea. We do, because we're reading Luke's gospel. What did it mean for the Messiah to become a descendant of David? It meant for God himself to become one of us. It meant for this great king who could have sat at the right hand of the Father for all eternity and crushed all of his enemies, which included us, under his feet, to become one of us, to humble himself, to take on weakness and frailty when he had only ever known glory and strength and power. That is how the Christ can be called David's son, because God the Son took on human flesh. He basically looks at them and says, you think the Messiah is going to come be a king, and your expectations are too low. He's more than just an earthly king. He's a heavenly king. You think it's no big deal that he's descended from David, but let me tell you, that's the real puzzle. And that reorients our lives when we see that. It's the third point. It's the reorientation we need. Because he moves immediately from this question that drops this seed that we're supposed to meditate on and see, not just his glory, but his humility and becoming one of us, to immediately comparing an example of visible prosperity that only adds condemnation to visible humility, which gains the praise of God himself. So he says, beware of the scribes. Not all scribes, but those scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues. It's not sinful to be respected in your community, but it is rotten to the core to make your life love being respected in the community. He tells us to beware, because what gains respect in the world is intoxicating. Whether it's the attaboys from your neighbors or the attagirls from your employees, the appearance of earthly power and influence through elected office, influence through your wealth, and whatever way that you think You're gaining status and reputation in the world. These kinds of things that gain us respect are intoxicating, and they blind us to our failings. You know, these scribes, they're walking around. They love the greetings. They get the seats of honor at the marketplace and at church, and they're devouring widows' houses. And they're making long prayers, not because they love talking to God, not because they know he's their only hope, but to show off, make a pretense, and gain respect. And that kind of intoxication is especially dangerous for us in a sort of moral religious society, that temptation towards religious respectability, because it not just gives you respectability on earth, but it has this veneer of respectability with God. If all the religious people like me, I must be okay with God. God must like me too. And Jesus says, all of their actions are doing nothing but heaping more condemnation on them at the last day. More condemnation is all they're getting. All the praise, all the greetings, all the attaboys, all the here, take this seats, all the make sure you invite him. More and more condemnation because their hearts are turned away from God. They're using their authority to build themselves. And contrast that then with this poor widow. As Jesus is teaching in the temple, there's these 13 treasury boxes for free will offerings. So this is not even required offerings that this widow is giving. She's giving something freely out of her own desire to give. And Jesus notices her and says, listen, she's put in more than all these wealthy folks with their showy giving because she's put in her whole living. That's literally what that last sentence says. She, out of her poverty, has put her whole living in. She's given everything. If Jesus is the king, if he's the one who reigns in the resurrection, then we need to know what he meant. In verse 35, about being considered worthy. Who is worthy to be resurrected and be a part of God's kingdom? And here Jesus tells us. It's not those who make the biggest impact. It's not those who make the most worldly influence. It's those whose hearts are given over completely to God. That's what she is. She's a model of a heart given completely over to God. Why would you give your whole living to the temple treasury in the Old Testament context? Because you trusted God. What could do that for somebody? What could change us so that we not only know that Jesus is the king, but we trust him? Well, it's when we see, brothers and sisters, that he didn't just give his whole living, he gave his life. A life he didn't even have to live, but he lived for us. And when we're honest, we're the scribes and we're not the widow. Every one of us thinks God owes us a good life and we do whatever we can to secure it. At our hearts, we will take from others praise or respect, influence, promotion, so that we can have the life we want. It alienates us from God because that is not what God is like, and it alienates us from each other because that is not how we were made to live in community with each other, and it destroys us, and yet Jesus came and was alienated for us. He lost the Father on the cross so that we could be adopted as sons and daughters. He gave up his throne at the Father's right hand so that he could be enthroned, he could be coronated in his death that we deserved so that we could be brought in. Because this should be the most encouraging thing to us that he even noticed her. What political campaign is filling their fundraising banquets with the socially and economically disenfranchised? Who is going to the housing projects and passing out invitations for the fundraising banquet? Nobody. They might invite one or two, sort of a token, right? Look how much we love the poor. But they know you've got to have coffers to get ad space, to run a campaign. So they don't notice those who can't contribute. They may pander to them, they may tailor their messaging for them. They don't notice them. They don't love them. This widow had nothing to commend herself to Jesus. I mean, the temple is packed. It's not like this is a big showy deal, right? Nobody's paying her any mind. And she's the one he sees. Which should be tremendously encouraging, because what we should read when we read who is worthy to receive the resurrection from the dead, it should provoke us and prompt us, nobody, not me. I've got nothing. I don't even have two copper coins. I've got nothing that would make me worthy of that. And that is exactly who Jesus notices, exactly the kind of king he is, exactly what it means for him to have become David's son, to humble himself so that we who have nothing could be given everything, the resurrection and the kingdom and life and hope. And as we see that and are blown away with that, we're humbled enough, we're free enough to be able to confess our own failings. You can't admit the darkness in you until you see the kindness of God, until you see that Jesus will notice you when you admit you're that widow. You'll never be willing to say, that's me. Until you realize that's exactly who he pays attention to, you'll never walk in her shoes. But once you do, you see it's the safest place to be. And we'll never be consistently transformed to imitate him. We so long for power now. We so long for political power, economic power, influence power in our societies and our communities to make life the way we think they ought to be. That's not the life Jesus calls us to. It's a life of wholehearted faithfulness to him, living wholly for him before his face, obeying him even when obedience to him looks like it will lose us political power, even when it looks like it will lose us standing in the community, even when it will lose us economic security. It's following him because we know that he has walked that trail before us. Reorient our lives for humble service of bearing our cross, not the grand expectations that we are going to usher in the kingdom of God in our own lifetime. We trust him to do that as we demonstrate his goodness, as we love our neighbor, as we care for each other, as we lay down our lives for the glory of King Jesus. That's what it means to put Jesus at the center of your life, to make him the king, put him center stage. It means to walk in his humility and wait for glory, trusting, knowing that glory is coming in Christ. Let's pray. We are thankful, God, for that hope. We pray for the grace to live it out. We're tempted in political seasons. We're tempted, well, in every season of our life, performance reviews at work, social gatherings in our neighborhoods, to want to be in, to want to have power, to want to have influence. We pray that you would refine us, God, so that we would be your faithful people, that we would use what we have for the sake of your glory and not our own lives, to love our neighbors and not ourselves, to humble ourselves like Christ did, give everything we are away. Like the great son of David did before us. We pray in his name. Amen.